I don't know about you, but I'm not a big fan of group texts. If you group text me, you will never hear from me again, because I delete that number and I block it. I don't necessarily like group emails either, especially ones that come from people that do not understand what a blind carbon copy is. Have you ever got those emails that are sent out to 600 or 700 people and the address is, it's just everybody's address, and you feel like, thanks a lot for sharing my email address with a bunch of other people that I didn't want them to get it. Well, tonight, as we're studying God's Word, we actually have a blessed sort of group text, a group email, because we're going to look at three different letters that go back and forth in the process of God's people trying to find a way to rebuild the temple. Of course, in the book of Ezra, we're reading about the leaders, Zerubbabel, who's also known as Sheshbazzar, and Joshua, the high priest, as they're ministering to the people of God and encouraging them to rebuild the house of God. Along with the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they're encouraging the people to keep to the work, to not be discouraged. It's hard work, and this whole story speaks to us about the process of coming back to a place of worship and rebuilding. Rebuilding your life in Jesus Christ, rebuilding your home with a value system that's based on the Word of God, coming back to a heart and a place of worship. And it also teaches us about the obstacles and the enemies that come as well. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, we see clearly that there's always going to be opposition to the work of God. Sometimes it comes with a friendly face. We read in verse 1 that when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, that they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses, and they said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we've sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build the Lord God of Israel, for the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, had commanded us." And then, as a result of that, the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah, and they troubled them in building. That word troubled means to frighten or to make afraid. And they hired counselors, lawyers, against them to frustrate or unravel their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the end of his reign, and then all the way up until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So here we have this introduction of the enemies of the Lord, people known as the Samaritans. The book of Chronicles and 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 33 tell us about these people. In about 722, when the Assyrians came in and they conquered the northern tribes of Israel, they pretty much took everybody captive except the poorest peasants of the land just to look after things. And the way they would do things back then is, in order to keep people from having sort of a tie to their own land, they would displace them and move them to other parts of the world. And so the people in the northern parts, Samaria in particular, a whole new influx of people came in and they intermarried. They were foreigners, but they had a little bit of Jewish blood. And they lived there and they became known as the Samaritans. And these would become a thorn in the side, an enemy of Israel. And here, after they had been in the land for some 250 years, Judah would much later be taken away captive and come back in a short period, but the Samaritans had been there the whole time, and they come with this, well, it's kind of a tempting offer, isn't it? They were a large group of people, much larger than the Jews that were in Judea, and they offer to throw their weight behind this building project. And they show up, and they're ready to work, and they say, hey, in verse 2, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do." You know, I've marked those words in my Bible because there's always a little bit of truth within a lie. And sometimes there's a lot of lie in something that sounds like the truth. And this is something that the leaders of Israel needed to decipher. They needed to discern. They needed to discriminate that statement that said, "We seek your God as you do." I mean, one of the obvious questions would be, why are you only interested in building the temple now? You've been sitting around here for 250 years. Are you sure you really seek the Lord God as we do? In fact, they didn't. They took the name of Yahweh, the Lord God, But they associated him with any number of deities, and they worshiped with superstitions, idolatries, pagan sacrifices. But they had some semblance. They were sort of a picture of a compromiser, or somebody that was had a hybrid sort of form of worship. They had incorporated a lot of superstitions and other things. It wasn't true faith, but an amalgamation of other beliefs. And now here they come, and what a tempting offer it would have been to throw their resources and their labor and their work and their know-how. I mean, Zerubbabel must have thought about this for some time, maybe a short period of time. Joshua as well must have wondered. You know, if we say yes to these guys, we're going to get all this help and we'll build a lot quicker. If we say yes to these guys, they're not going to be upset and they're not going to trouble us and hassle us. But if we say no, they're going to be upset. We don't want to upset the people around us. But thankfully, as you read there with me, they said, absolutely not. This is a work that belongs to God's people, and it's a holy work. You know, there's always a danger of compromise when we allow things that come in that aren't true faith, or we adopt things into our life that we think is going to help us, but it's not really going to help us. There's always the temptation to use some substance or some technique or some program or the latest book or something like that. And it comes to you and says, hey, let me come into your life. Let me help you. This prescription will help you, or this substance or this bottle might help you, or just click on this. This will make it easier. This will soothe your pain. This will support you. And you need to know that as soon as that happens, the problem for the Jews would have been is they might have got some temporary help, but in the long run, they would lose their ownership. They'd lose their authority of the Temple Mount, because you can't prohibit people from worshiping with their own form of worship once they've been part of the building. And so it was compromise, and compromise is like termites. It comes in and it does its work when you can't see it, when you can't put your finger on what's the problem. But the weakening of your faith happens the moment you begin to compromise. And so it is today in the Church of Jesus Christ across the world, and particularly in the United States. We've adopted in as a whole so many practices and ideas and methods, thinking that it will help build up the body of Christ, while at the same time we've let go of the standard of the Word of God, departed from the true foundation. And so thankfully, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and they say, absolutely not. And immediately we see the true motives of these adversaries. Verse 1 says they're adversaries. Verse 2 says they want to help. And verse 3 and 4 remind us, you know, you can see obviously that they didn't want to help. They wanted to discourage. And their response to the rejection is that they discouraged them and troubled them. Notice the verses, the words that are used there of the opposition. First, compromise. And then in verse 4, we read the word discourage. The Hebrew reads that they weakened the hands of the people of Judah. They wanted to weaken them. And it says they troubled them. It's only used one time in the Bible, this word, and it means to frighten. And then in verse 5, it says that they hired lawyers or counselors to frustrate them. And, you know, if you want to frustrate somebody, give them a lawyer. That'll do it. You know, here's a pile of paperwork 6 feet high. You read it. Lawyers can do that. And that's why it's so tough to keep up with them. Well, to frustrate, literally the word means to unravel, the way that you see a thread, you know, on a seam, and you start pulling it and that seam begins to open up. And what these lawyers, these counselors, these paper pushers wanted to do was unravel the work of God, frustrate the work of God. And so ultimately in verse 6, what they did was they wrote an open letter, a group text, if you will, an email that was public. It was an accusation. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So this is a general tone for the next 10 years. Between the reigns of Cyrus and Darius, there would be different rulers and kings. There's Ahasuerus the first and the second, Artaxerxes the first and second. It's sometimes hard to keep track of them. There were different rulers in different positions. But basically, the tenor of the work environment was one of accusation. Mark that word in your Bible there, accusation. You know, the Hebrew word there is Satan. They wrote a Satan to them. Have you ever got a letter from Satan? I got an email from Satan one time. No, it's just a guy that left our church. He wasn't really Satan. There was a guy in our church that felt that it was his ministry to rebuke me in group emails to dozens of people at once. And he yelled in his group emails. You know how you can tell they're yelling? It's because they use all capital letters. You just got to love those emails, right? They're just shouting through. And I remember I blocked him because it was like, I don't need this. And about a year later, I didn't see any of his emails. Somebody responded to him that was on this group email. Everybody was just ignoring him. But a guy also that had moved away, he responded and he said, listen, I don't want your emails anymore. And that's the reason I got it. I didn't see any of these emails that were just flowing toward me over the course of, you know, the past year until this guy responded. And then I see it because he wasn't blocked. And so I did a search of that guy's emails, and there were like 200 emails that he had just been going on and on about Pastor Bud and the church and this, that, and the other. And I thought, praise God I didn't have to hear this bozo. You know, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He will always accuse. He'll always cut down. He'll always undermine. And the problem with the devil is that sometimes there's a little bit of truth in what he says. Because the devil will come to you and say, you're not worthy to work on the kingdom of God. Who do you think you are? You're a sinner. And that one thing that you're a sinner, yeah, well, that's true. I am a sinner. But I don't have to listen to the rest of his accusation. Remember, it was the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah that were ministering to the people at this time. And perhaps it was at this time that Zechariah wrote about Joshua, the high priest, and he gave that picture, that vision that he had, that Joshua was standing before the Lord and Satan was there accusing him. Who does he think he is? He can't serve the Lord. He's not worthy. He's a sinner. And of course, Joshua was clothed in filthy garments. But what did Jesus say? The angel of the Lord there stood by Joshua. And he said, take off those old dirty garments. And they gave Joshua new robes and a new turban and new garments in order to serve the Lord. And that's what the Lord does for us. Because I can agree, I'm not worthy. I have never done one thing in my life to become worthy to serve the Lord. And for the life of me, I can't tell you why God has allowed me to serve him in any capacity. It's all by the grace of God. But get this, you're always going to have an accuser that comes after you, that tries to undermine you and tries to threaten you. And not just to you, but other people. And this letter would be public. It would be something to slow down the work of the Lord. We read about all the people that got together and signed their names on the bottom. In the days of Artaxerxes, another king, another letter went out. And it says in verse 7 that these people, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabil, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and they wrote it in the Aramaic script and translated it into the Aramaic language. This was the new language of the world at that time. And I wrote this in verses 8 through 10 as sort of an introduction. Here's what the letter said, verse 11. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men beyond the river, and so forth. Blah, blah, blah. That's what that means in verse 10, you know, or 11. All this, you know, stuff. Here's the important part, verse 12. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem, and they're building the rebellious and evil city, and they're finishing its walls and repairing its foundation. By the way, there's a couple of things here I want you to notice in this letter. It's not a whole lot. These are the words of the enemy. But I want you to notice the lies. It's all lies. It's not true. Notice they say in verse 12, these are the Jews who came up to us at Jerusalem, as if Jerusalem was their home, that they were living there. They weren't living there. This wasn't their territory. It wasn't their land at all. But they're acting as if this is land or a piece of property or a place that belonged to them. We were here first. Nobody was there. It was a wasteland. So they give this false impression about the Jews. And not only that, they give the impression that they're building the city, but they weren't building the city. They were only building the temple. You got that? We know that because in Ezra, they're building the temple, and in Nehemiah, they're building the city. But these guys are lying. They weren't building the city walls. They were only building the temple. They were only building the altar to the Lord. And so in the first statement, they're already giving an evil impression. They're twisting things. They're spinning things. They're like the modern media. Sometimes you'll hear a story and it's all bent out of shape and you think, is that really true? Well, same thing here. You have a big question mark over verse 12. How can they say that they were there first? And how can they say that they're building the walls of the city? That wasn't true at all. And then notice these typical motivations that they appeal to in the king. The first thing is in verse 13 that he's going to lose money. And if you want to appeal to a ruler or somebody in government, appeal to the purse strings. Notice in verse 13, let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. That's their first point. Listen, you're going to lose money. And if you want to get the attention of somebody in charge or some ruler, tell them that their treasury will be diminished. You're going to lose taxes on this thing. Now, this wasn't true either. They weren't even building the city, but these guys say that if it's built, then they're not going to pay taxes. They're going to rebel. You're going to lose money. People will do almost anything for money. Biographers tell us that if you want to find out really about a person, you don't look at their diary, you look at their checkbook. You find out a lot about people, about what they spend. That's what Google does, right? That's why they're always advertising you things that you want. I'll go online and I'm just reading a news article and all of a sudden they're advertising tools to me. Like, how did they know I needed that, you know, pneumatic drill? How did they know? Well, my phone's probably listening to me. You know, they advertise, you know, for what they think you want. And that's what the government listens to, is if they're going to lose money, well, they're not going to lose money. No way. And so that's the first thing they do. And the second thing is they talk about, well, not losing money, but losing face. Verse 14, now, because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us. Look at what we're so noble in what we're doing here. It was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we've sent and informed the king. And so the second thing is that they appeal to the honor. You don't want to lose face in this. You know, you're going to look bad. It's not good for what they say in politics. It's not good for the optics. It doesn't look good. You got to posture right. And if you allow them to do this, you're not going to look good. So we've informed the king that a search may be made in the book of records of your fathers. And you'll find out in the book that the records show that this city is a rebellious city. It's harmful to kings and provinces. And they've incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. Now, this was true. But they go on in verse 16. So we inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the results will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. That's the most probably important thing for those who are living for power, is their dominion. You're going to lose money, you're going to lose face, and you're going to lose authority. And there's not a politician or a government in power that wants to lose any one of these things. People will do almost anything for money or to preserve their own dignity or to preserve their own authority and power. That's how people are made. And so they write this letter to the king, and the king responds in verse 17 to Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, the rest of the companions who dwell in Samaria. So he writes this to the Samaritans and the other people beyond the river. Peace and so forth, you know, like we read in verse 10, you know, on and on, all the, you know, things that you say in the beginning of your letter. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and so I gave the command. And a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings. Rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. And there have been mighty kings over Jerusalem who've ruled over all the region beyond the river. And tax, tribute, custom were paid to them. So now give these the command to cease, that the city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? So there's the motivation of the king in the end. Why should damage increase? We don't want to lose money, we don't want to lose face, and we don't want to lose authority. And so the command goes back to them. And of course, these enemies of God's people, these Samaritans that wanted to help build up, now want to help stop the building. So when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. Probably got that letter out, laid it out, and said, that right here, you guys got to stop. And so they stopped. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In our timeline, this is about 10 to 15 years they stopped building. They felt like they had to stop. They were told to stop by the government. But we wonder, why wasn't there any appeal? Why didn't they go back and say, well, wait a second, we had a command. We've been given a command by Cyrus to build. They didn't have any appeal. They didn't have any recourse. They just stopped building. And for the next 10 years or so, they did other work. They started working on their own houses, their own cities, their own villages, but they stopped prioritizing the house of God. And that's when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah came in and rebuked them gently, exhorted them softly, and really encouraged them to get back to the purpose for which they had returned to Judea. They didn't come back to make a name for themselves or to build an empire. They came back to worship God. They came back to build the altar of the Lord and to build the house of God. And remember in our study there in Haggai, when he spoke to them and said, you guys, you're bringing a curse upon yourself because you're not prioritizing your worship to the Lord. You're building paneled houses. You have nice things. You're using, you know, the cedars of Lebanon. You got a great place. But listen, you don't have enough. You're putting money in pockets with holes in it. Your purses are broken. And the reason is because you have not supported the work of the ministry that I've given you. And so the people were exhorted by the prophets to get back to work in spite of what the government said at that point in time, because they did, after all, have a right. These guys that made a search, you know, they just didn't type something in the window. They had to go through these giant warehouses of scrolls and read through one scroll after another. And when they came back and said, stop working, the Jews were all too quick to capitulate and say, okay. But they could have said, no, you go back and search again, because we have a right. But they meekly stopped and they went about building up their own houses until the prophets would come and exhort them. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews. So three times in one breath it tells us who they were. They were prophets. Prophet Haggai, Zechariah, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And you remember what they said? Get back to work. Come on, let's get back to work. And so Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, also known as Sheshbazzar in other places, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, they rose up and they began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. I like that. You know, these guys were not just prophets, but they were willing to get their hands dirty and work as well. They were there to encourage, and they were there ready and willing to do the heavy lifting. Now, at that same time, you know, this is about 10 years later or so, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions, they came and they spoke thus to those in Jerusalem. And they said, who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? Now this is not antagonistic. This is not hostile. It's not opposition. They're just saying, hey, do you have a permit? What are you doing here? And so they answered. In verse 4, accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. Basically, they gave them the names of the nobles and those people that were in charge, not the names of the laborers, but the people whose name was on the line. And that was probably pretty difficult. You know, I don't know if I'd want to volunteer my name, you know, when you were in high school or college, or, you know, if you were anywhere and the cops showed up, you didn't want to be anywhere near there. You didn't want your name to be given. Whose house is this? Oh, this is Joe's house. I don't know. I don't know anything. Everybody forgets everything, but these guys, they say, put my name on the, let them know that I'm the one. And they did this amazing thing where they put their lives on the line. It's kind of like, you know, the signers of the Declaration of Independence, 56 men, you know, it says that they pledged their lives and their sacred honor. And remember John Hancock, he got there and he said, I want my name to be twice as big so the king knows who I am. And he wrote his name. And so now today we call a signature a John Hancock. And everybody who put their name on that, they were willing to suffer for what they believed God was calling them to do. And in the same way, these elders, they did this. In verse 5, the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. You know, they gave their names so that they could not make them cease until a report could go to Darius, and then a written answer was returned concerning the matter. So these things, they took a long time. If they take a long time in today's sort of municipal arenas, it took much longer back then. And if there's one thing you can count on, it's the gross incompetence of government. It's going to take them forever to find out, so they could go on working month after month after month until the thing was confirmed. Well, you go find out. We're going to keep working. All right, we're going to go find out. And so they did. Look at God's favor on them. When they get back to work, like Zechariah and Haggai told them to do, God gives them favor and he prospers them. And so a copy of this letter. Here's our next group email. Everybody knows about it. It's open. And so Tatanai, the local regional sort of governor, he writes with Shethar-Boznai, and here's the letter in verse 7, to Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones and timber, and it's being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently, and it prospers in their hands. This is a more honest letter, you can tell. They're not schmoozing the king. They're not saying, we were here first, and they're building the city. He says, listen, they're building this temple, and they're doing pretty well. And then we went and we asked those elders and spoke with them, saying thus, who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls? And we also asked them their names. You know, we want to put on a list here to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. So they're accountable for this if they're wrong. And thus they returned to us an answer, and they said, we're servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we're rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. Of course, they're speaking about Solomon after King David. And then here's a confession. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, of course, it was the Medo-Persian Empire, but his throne, the capital, was the city itself of Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God, and also the gold and silver and articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon. Those articles King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, Zerubbabel, his other name, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these articles, go carry them to the temple site that's in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. And then that same Sheshbazzar came, and he laid the foundation of the house of God. We studied that last week. They all wept when the foundation was laid. Praise the Lord. They laid the foundation and the altar, the two most important things. Well, Sheshbazzar laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, but from that time, even until now, it's been under construction. It's not yet finished. And the letter concludes here in verse 17. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning the matter. And so it's a more honest letter, and he says, hey, would you check? They said that there was a decree. Could you find it? Could you have some guys look and see if it was true? If they're lying, we'll know and we'll put a stop to it. But if they're not, we need to pay attention to that. Because, of course, the Persians were a group of people that, you know, followed law and order. If you remember Daniel, Prophet Daniel still lived in Babylon. And he lived in close sort of quarters with King Darius. Darius was one of the great kings that was in Babylon. And he gets this letter from Tatanai, one of his, you know, his leaders out in the far reaches of his empire, and he receives this letter. Now, we have to remember what's going on with Darius at this time. The Persians were very observant of their laws. And Daniel didn't have favor with a lot of his peers in the government. They were called satraps. It was sort of their legislator of the time. And there was a number of them, and they hated him because he didn't worship their pagan gods. He only worshiped the Lord God, and he prayed every day. Right in his window, they could see him. But he was a friend of Darius, and Darius liked him because any ruler loves a faithful servant that you can trust, somebody that's loyal. You know, not just a yes man or somebody that's going to do something that looks good, a true, honest person. So Daniel was prized by Darius. But these satraps come to Darius, and if you remember the story from the book of Daniel, you'll remember that they came to Darius and said, oh, you're the best king ever, you're the greatest king, you know, and they really sucked up to him. And they said, we think you should make a law that nobody could pray to anybody except for you, because you're God. Boy, and they just really stroked his ego, and he thought, yeah, that is a good law. You know, it's not far for any ruler or king to get into their mind that they're greater than they really are, to start thinking that they're, you know, bigger than their britches, You know, they're up on their high horse, and all you need is a bunch of sycophants around them to tell them that they're God, and they'll start believing it and say, yeah, let's make a law. So he does. He makes a big mistake of making a law that nobody can pray to anybody, no other God except for him that day. Lo and behold, Daniel does the very thing that he wasn't allowed to do. He gets up in the morning. He knows the law. He could see the legislation. He probably testified against it. It was something that just worked its way through the system. And they didn't have, you know, the Persians didn't have an absolute pure power like the Babylonians. The Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar, what he said went, and nobody could question him. But you see, the Persians, they had some checks and balances. And once King Darius signed that decree, well, Daniel was stuck, because Daniel, he went about and he prayed. Now, the crime of praying to anybody other than Darius was that you would be thrown into a den of lions, hungry lions. Well, Daniel knew that was the punishment, and he opened the windows, and he got down on his knees, and he faced where the temple used to stand in Jerusalem, and he began to pray to the Lord. Soon enough, the Gestapo showed up, the secret police, these satraps. They knew they caught him, and they took him, and of course, Darius the king, he realized these guys tricked him into making a law that would entrap his most faithful servant, Daniel. And the Bible tells us, though, that the Persians could not undo a law. See, Darius was stuck by checks and balances, law and order. He didn't have that absolute sort of tyrannical power that Nebuchadnezzar had. He was stuck. These guys couldn't be stopped. And so Daniel was sentenced to the lion's den. You know the story. I mean, we've all remember it from Sunday school. But what a wonderful story it is. I mean, it, actually, if you think about it, it's a terrible story, but it's a wonderful ending, isn't it? Terrible story. Here's Daniel. He's probably around 80 years old. He should have been retired, but he's still serving for the good of his people and the blessing of his nation. And they take his feeble old bones, and they throw him into that hole, and they cover it up. And of course, the lions were to be in there. And Daniel prayed, and the Lord shut the lions' mouths. And Darius, obedient to his own law, showed up, you know, the next morning, hoping, you know, maybe if there's some chance. Remember what he did? He called out into that hole in the ground, and he said, Daniel, has your God saved you like you said he could? And he waited. Daniel finally squeaked back, I'm down here, King. The Lord God has come through. The angel of the Lord shut the lion's mouth. So they pulled Daniel out. And because Darius was shrewd, he knew politics. He probably rose up through the ranks. He knew better. He knew if they could trap him with a law, he could trap them. And so what he did is said, hey, you know what? Anybody who writes laws that traps my friend Daniel get to be thrown into the lion's den. So he took all of those satraps and their families, and he threw them into the lion's den and their families. And the Bible says that you could hear their bones crunching before they hit the ground. It wasn't that the lions weren't hungry. They were starving. And so the Lord was vindicated. This is the same Darius that had a relationship with Daniel. And I wonder if that whole story was just part of the witness of the Lord to a king to give favor for the temple to be rebuilt. Because I'm sure that Daniel must have told Darius, when we pray toward the holy place that the Lord put his promise. It's not built now, but maybe it will one day. And so here Darius, he looks and he finds in the records, true, there was a decree. And here's what the letter back says that he wrote. King Darius, verse 1, this is the last chapter we'll study tonight. He issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. At Achmetha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. In the first year of King Cyrus, issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it firmly laid. Its height 60 cubits, its width 60 cubits, and 90 feet by 90 feet, with three rows of heavy stones, and one row of new timber, and let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. And also let the gold and silver and articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple which is in Jerusalem, and he brought to Babylon, let them be restored and taken back to the temple in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now therefore, Darius tells Tattenai. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river. Keep yourselves far from there. In other words, leave them alone. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. I'm sure Darius had that list of names, those guys that gave their names. They put their lives on the line. And he looked at them and he said, hey, you guys, you leave the governor, you leave Zerubbabel alone, and you leave these elders, all these names, you leave them alone. And on top of that, verse 8 says, moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of the Jews. These guys that gave their names for the building of the house of God, let the cost be paid at the king's expense from the taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. You know, something I learn about this is that these people that put their names on the line when the cops showed up, so to speak, that were willing to sign their John Hancock on that decree and say, you know what, God's called me to do it. They're the ones that when it all comes down, they put their names at risk, but now they're going to get a reward. Because look what happens. Look how the Lord works. He says, you leave them alone, but by the way, I want you guys to foot the bill for them. All of these names, every single one of them, you pay for their food, you pay their taxes, you supply everything. Now, wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice? Some government official shows up at your house and says, you have permits for this? I don't know. And then they go back and they come back and say, you know what? We're sorry we bothered you, but it turns out the governor wants to fund your whole project. We're going to have to rebuild your house for you. Bigger, better, nicer, central air, you know, fully wired, everything. That's what happens. See, when you're obedient to the Lord and you put your name on the line and you take a risk, God will reward you. That's just the way it is. And it's amazing how God does this for these elders that had let their names be used. So they're not hindered, and so they're actually even blessed. And notice verse 9, I love these words, and whatever they need. Young bulls, rams, lambs for burnt offering of the God of heaven. Wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the requests of the priests who are in Jerusalem. Let it be given them day by day without fail. Supply them. That they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven. And that they can pray for the life of the king and his sons. And make sure they're praying for me and my kids. And I also issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, if you dare, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap, a dump, because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. That was the way they did things back then. If you opposed what the king said, they would take some wood from your own house and they would build a gallows. We read about it in the book of Esther. Remember the nemesis there. Haman wanted to kill all the Jews. And it was turned against him and he was hanged at his own house. And then in verse 13 it says, then Tattenai, the governor of the region, you know, he gets this letter. And Shethar-Boznai and their companions, they diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. And so the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. This was a different Artaxerxes, king of Persia. I like how it says here in verse 13 that these rulers, these local provincial rulers, they diligently did according to what Darius had sent. You know, sometimes we love to bash on the government, right? But when the government's working the way it should work, we are so grateful, aren't we? Aren't we grateful for law and order? I was coming over the H3 just a couple days ago, and there was an accident up ahead, and we're sort of sitting in traffic, and it's a beautiful place to be stuck in traffic. You know, you can see all Kaneohe and the ocean, and behind us we can hear that siren, you know. And we could see that there was a fire truck way back. And then, of course, as you expect, in the United States of America, all the cars moved to the side and the fire engine went through and got to the people that needed help, and ambulance went the other direction. And I remarked to my wife, I said, look at how we live in such a blessed place where everybody agrees that this is the right thing to do. And we take for granted that people in our country, we have this ethic and this culture of doing the right thing. And it's just, it is a law, but it's also something we all agree, hey, let these guys through. These guys are paid by the government to help people, and we want to help them, and everybody separates. But you know, you go in another place, another part of the world, people don't care. They'll let somebody die in an accident 300 yards up because they refuse to move. But man, when you think about when things are done right, praise God for those people that were, I apologize if I've offended anybody that works in government, but you know what I'm talking about. It can be so disorganized and so many things can be overlooked, but when government's done the way God's designed it, then things get done righteously and in timely fashion and orderly, and it's a blessing. We read in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, that those officers of the law are ministers of the Lord to execute righteousness. And so praise the Lord for this Tatnai, this guy that was just doing his job. And because he was just doing his job, he becomes a minister of the Lord to allow the building and the supporting of the building of the temple. And the people prospered. Verse 14, they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai. You know, the Bible tells us that if we abide in the word of God, Psalm chapter 1, if we meditate in it day and night, we'll be like a tree that's planted by rivers of water. Everything that you do, the Bible says, will prosper. Now, I am not a prosperity preacher, but I believe that God has blessing for those who honor him. The prophet Samuel said that God honors those who honor him. God spoke to Jeremiah and he said, you meditate in my law day and night, and if you do so, you'll prosper in everything that you do. You'll be successful in all your ways. It doesn't mean that you're going to have a perfect future or everything's going to go right, but you'll have the promise of God's word that if you do what he's told you to do and you do it under the counsel and the guidance of his scripture and the fellowship of believers, you'll prosper. And so it says here that they prospered and they built and they finished it. And verse 15 says, the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So it took them another 4 years, and this is the year 516 B.C. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity, mark that phrase, it's the first of three or so times that it's used, the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices and they dedicated and the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs. This is huge. What a barbecue. And as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each tribe. And they assigned priests to their divisions and Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, all according to the word of God, as it is written in the book of Moses. Here's that phrase again, used in verse 16, descendants of the captivity. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity. There it is again, a third time. The descendants of the captivity for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. You know, I'm kind of puzzled as to why the scripture would use this phrase for, in the very next verse, it says they're called the children of Israel. But it almost seems as if this first holiday that they celebrate, Passover, in Israel's history, it was when they left Egypt and God said, this is going to be the first month for you. And the Passover was, you know, that time where they would all surround this one lamb. And the priest would lay its hands on this lamb and the lamb would be killed and the blood would be covering the door so that God would pass over them and they would be redeemed out of the land. Now, every, you know, family, they would have lamb to eat as well, but there was one Passover lamb. And that Passover lamb meant the birth of a nation. And here they come back and they're called the descendants of the captivity. I mean, what kind of phrase is that? You know, slaves or servants or your captives, your refugees. They don't really have an identity until, I don't know if there's a spiritual truth here, a devotional aspect that we can apply to this, but after they eat the Passover lamb, they're called the children of Israel again. It's like the renewal was complete. The worship was complete. The consecration covered them. And maybe tonight you're here and you still feel like a descendant of the captivity. You still feel like a son of the flesh or a child of Adam, the old man, and you want to be consecrated to the Lord. Well, you need to come to the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus came on the scene and John the Baptist looked at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You need to take him into your life. To be renewed and restored, no longer a descendant of the captivity, But in verse 21, after they ate the Passover lamb, it says, then the children of Israel. I like that much better. I'd much rather be called a child of God than a descendant of slavery or captivity. But the Bible says that we were lost, we were in darkness, we were slaves to sin. We were in bondage until we were set free by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And then we become sons and daughters of God. We're children of the Lord. So the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity, they ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land, the impurity of the world, in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. They celebrated. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread, that's for the next week, 7 days, with joy, for the Lord made them joyful. And the Lord turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them, that's Darius, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And so the work of the Lord continues. Opposition set in. Let me ask you this as we close tonight. Have you ever obeyed the world too early? When they said, stop doing what you're doing for the Lord. And like Israel here, you said, okay, I'll stop. With no appeal, with no protest, with no sending it up to the Lord and being wholly disobedient to the things of the world, saying, no, you can't stop me from what I'm doing. Only to find out that the Lord kept prompting you and encouraging you to get back in the fight. And when you did, you find out you were blessed. And when you put your name on the line and you risked your reputation and your fortune, whatever it was, you find out that God is blessing you. I hope that you don't get too easily discouraged or distracted from what God has for you, because behind the scenes, the Lord has people like Daniel, faithful and ready to give a witness, and you'll never imagine what kind of things God has orchestrated so that you could continue to do His work. And you'll never know that right around the corner, you'll find out that God's provision comes in such a way where you find out that the letter comes back from Darius and says, hey, provide for everything without fail. I love that. The Lord has a way of supporting and supplying the people that are active in His work. And the end of it all was that God made them joyful. Praise the Lord for that. God made them joyful around the Passover lamb. Let's stand together. We'll close in a chorus tonight in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for the exhortation for us to keep going. We thank You for the blessing of Your word. And it says there that they prospered through the prophesying, the speaking of Your encouragement to them. And so tonight we pray that we would prosper through the prophesying of Your word, that we sit under the influence of Your scripture and we are hopeful and we trust and we believe and we're confident that You will bless. And so tonight, Lord, bless every person. Prosper us in the name of Jesus for good things spiritually, for our families, for our work, for our classrooms, whatever it is, Lord, let us be a light to You without fear. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.